But I've been preparing it all week, so Hebrews chapter 7 is where we are. Let me put that up. Who can find the page? 851. That's it. I'm actually going to start at chapter 6, verse 19, and read to the end of chapter 7. Let's pray for God's help as we hear his word. Father in heaven, we pray as we read of an obscure, it seems, person, you'll show us how he points to Christ. And as we see Christ glorified and raised up and lifted high, our faith would be strengthened. Our hope would be made more certain, if that were possible. And we'd leave encouraged. And we pray it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has endured on our behalf. He's become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. And then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires that the descendants of Levi, who became priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, didn't trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Jesus was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it's clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we've said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who's become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. But he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now there have been many of these priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, and set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, But the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. How are we going to make sense of that? Okay, I've got a question for you, and I need you to think about it just for a few minutes while I put a slide up. It's actually two questions. What is the difference between genuine Christianity and every other religion in the world? Okay, that's the first one. And the second is this. What would you have to say to someone who said to you in polite conversation, "Of course, all religions in the world are just different branches of the same thing. People all worship the same God. Really, they're just trying to get to him in different ways. It's like we're all on a mountain, on different paths, going up different sides of the mountain. We can't see each other, but we're all heading to the top, and we'll all get to God in the end." What would you say to that person? Okay, 2 minutes to answer either of those two questions with the person sitting next to you. There's three mentions in the Bible. And you, by the end of this morning, will be an expert on Melchizedek, and you'll never have to worry about this again, because you'll know. There are a number of intriguing characteristics about him. Did you see verse 3 of chapter 7? "Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life," we're told. Now that is extraordinary. And then, once the writer has described him, he compares him to Jesus and demonstrates that Jesus is greater still. Now, the people being addressed in the letter to the Hebrews are Christians converted from a religious background and currently under pressure and in danger of giving up on their faith. One temptation is to dump Christ and go back to all their old religious practices. Now, the letter so far has been a catalogue of reasons why Jesus is superior to everyone and everything else they might worship. He surpasses and supplants so much of what they used to think was important. He's shown that Jesus fulfills the promises God made to Abraham and his descendants over the years in an astonishing way. And in chapter 7 to 9, we reach the heart of the letter. Now, I've not made the mistake of trying to do it all in one go, partly because if I try to read chapter 7 to 9, I'd have taken up most of the time anyway. But I pray that what we do address at the heart of the letter here will be something that will remain with us forever. The heart of the letter is the priesthood of Jesus. And actually, we come to the heart of the human condition as well when we address this. The need we all have for a priest. Didn't know you needed a priest? Well, you do. We all do. And not just a run-of-the-mill priest either. There has been a huge and deep dislocation between the creatures God has made and their creator. A broken relationship that needs mending, and for that to happen, we need a go-between. We need a priest. For centuries, the people of God had been provided with a huge visual aid to help them understand their need and to have their relationship with God addressed. Do you remember? The temple building with the priests, a high priest, and a sacrificial system. And through that, they could enjoy forgiveness of sins. But living this side of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the Hebrews were Christians who'd said goodbye to that old system of temples and sacrifices. And they were now living under the new covenant, the new arrangement, but they still have a priest. They have Jesus as their high priest, and so do we. The questions the Hebrews were beginning to ask was, is Jesus really able to meet our need? Is he really the one God promised he would one day send? And slightly curiously to us, but this was a serious question for them, surely a priest has to be descended from the tribe of Levi, because that's what God promised. The author goes on to the front foot. Well, no, actually, there are always and have been two orders of priests. You're familiar with the Levitical one. That's priests descended from Levi. They had Levi genes, you might say. You might not, actually. But you need to understand the other priesthood. The priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. Little known, but very, very important, because Jesus comes from the second order of priests. And Melchizedek was a type of Christ, a model that would give an idea of what the reality would one day be. I meant to bring it in. Ollie, my son, and I made an Airfix Red Arrow just before we went on holiday. And it is a brilliant model, marred slightly by the glue on the windshield, which I never seem to get past. Anyone else have that problem? Anyway, it's a model, and you can look at it, and when we paint it, it'll look just like a red arrow. Now, the red arrows were not made by my model being the example that they were then made from. No, this is a model of the reality. But it gives us an idea of what the real thing looks like. The same goes for this curious guy, Melchizedek. He was a model, a type of Christ. Jesus has become a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So what do we know about the order of Melchizedek then? One, and there's three things. One, he was a superior priest. It was a superior priesthood. Two, it was the only priesthood that works. And three, it's an eternal priesthood. So that's where we're going. One, it was a superior priesthood. Chapter 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek chap was both king and priest. He was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. What's in a name? Well, Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And did you know that Salem or Shalom means peace? So he's king of righteousness and peace. How great was he? Well, twice the author tells us that he was greater than Abraham. That's what all this bit in the first part of the chapter is about. How does he establish that this great father of the faith, Abraham, the one God made the original promises to, was not as important as Melchizedek? Now look at verse 2 and verse 4. Abraham gave Melchizedek a tithe, a tenth of everything, a tenth of all the plunder. Now the story being referred to is in Genesis chapter 14. That's the first place Melchizedek turns up, just appears out of the blue. Abraham has been on a rescue mission to rescue Lot from the kings, and he's had success, and he's on his way back, and he meets Melchizedek, this king of Salem. And he gives him a tenth of all the plunder that he'd taken from these kings. And then Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And the verse says, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Now the Jews would have been listening to this going, Abraham's the greatest. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, look, Melchizedek is greater even than Abraham. His priesthood, therefore, is very great as well. The Levites were one of the 12 tribes of Israel that had been singled out, and they were all priests, and to all be priests. And when they arrived in the land God had promised them, they were given no inheritance themselves. But they were told that they would be given a tenth by all the other tribes. That was one of the signs that they were priests. And here we have the author of Hebrews saying Melchizedek was also given a tenth by Abraham. But when did he appear? Well, a long time before the Levitical priesthood appeared. And so what you've got is Melchizedek antecedent, coming before even the system of priests had been set up. And he was given a tenth then by Abraham. And who would come from Abraham? Surely down the line, Levi would. So you could say that the Levitical priests even gave a tenth through Abraham to Melchizedek. The important point is Melchizedek is greater than Levi and his tribe of priests. And that therefore addresses the Levitical descent as well. A priest, according to the law, has to be descended from Levi. The only problem was that Melchizedek was around long before him, and he couldn't just trace his descent from Levi. So what we have is a new order of priests. Actually, it was a previous order of priests, a superior priesthood. Okay, if Melchizedek is superior and he's a type of Christ, Christ is superior. Second point, his was the only priesthood that worked. It's only worth replacing something if it's really broken. If it's doing fine and it can be patched up, you don't replace it. But when it comes to the priesthood, we see a whole new system has been installed. The author says, verse 11, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, why was there still a need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron and Levi. Jesus Christ has appeared, and with a new priest comes a change in the law, verse 12. We're not talking about moral law here, don't steal. We're talking about a whole system. And the whole system had to change when Jesus came along. Tribal heritage isn't important anymore. Verse 18, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. That law with the Levitical priesthood made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced, one that does get us near to God. So what the author is saying is that the old priesthood, while it served a purpose, it never fully worked. It was broken. Familiar with the Old Testament, you'll know that the priest was somebody who made it possible for you to draw near to God through an elaborate system. You could have your sins forgiven through a sacrifice. But the way it was that as soon as you left the temple building, having done your sacrifice through the priest, and you stumbled over a stone that your neighbor had left there, and you cursed your neighbor because he'd left the stone there, you'd go, "Ugh, give me another pigeon, I better go back in and make another sacrifice to deal with that sin that I've just committed." Do you see, it never fully dealt with sin. And it didn't just fail to work on a personal scale. In fact, for all its grand scale, temple and sacrificial system, the old system served to show just how far away from God a person was. So do you remember you've got the outer court, and then you've got an inner court, and then you have the holy place, and then you have the most holy place, and you have a decreasing number of people who are allowed to get close, all the way up until it's only one man, once a year, allowed into the holy place on the Day of Atonement. And that day was a momentous day. The whole of Israel gathered, some of them not able to see very much, but knowing that atonement was about to be made. One person was about to draw near to God. And the signal of that whole system was effectively saying, none of you can get close. None of you can draw near. But now a better priest has offered a better sacrifice, verse 19. And through this better hope, we can draw near to God. Jesus' death on the cross, his atoning work, dealing with sin for all who would believe, once and for all, means that a way to God has been opened. And it's open for an ordinary person, an ordinary sinner like you and me. Do you remember at Jesus' death, the curtain of the temple, separating people from the most holy place, was ripped open? Access is open to all because of Jesus' death. Do you see how his new priesthood does something completely different to the old system? And when the old system passed on, it became defunct. It's like the introduction of the decimal system and the new coinage. I've got a really vague memory of this, but it might just be me making it up. Some of you will be able to remember the decimal system being brought in. And if you turned up with your halfpenny and threepenny bits or whatever it was and tried to exchange them, they would have been useless once the new system had come in. They were defunct. The old system had served its purpose. And it's exactly the same with the old system of sacrifices and priests. It is now finished. Christ has turned up. He is a new priest. And a new law has been introduced. So what the author is doing is encouraging his Hebrew readers not to go back to their Jewish priestly system with the temple and the sacrifices, but to be content with Jesus, the kingly priest, the priest of righteousness and peace, of the order of Melchizedek, who didn't come from Levi, came from Judah, but nor did Melchizedek. He's arrived. Now, I know most of you fairly well, and I don't think there's a strong temptation for you to go back to a kind of Hebrew religious practice with temples and sacrifices, doves and that sort of thing. But here's the important application question. Do we not still edge Jesus out of his driving seat and place in the seat the priests of our own choosing, the means of access to God that we want? There is communion that we might be harking after, with its priest and its altar and a sacrifice. And we could believe, if we misunderstand it, it's a place where we can get truly close to God through the bread and wine. Do you see, we've usurped Jesus from his place when we do that? Or perhaps it's the worship experience, and the music leader is the priest, Andy, whose job it is to get us close to God when we sing the right music, in the right tunes, with the right rhythm and the right drum. Do you see, we've made the music leader a priest if we do that? Or perhaps it's an inspirational Christian friend around whom you feel that you're drawn really close to the things of God. And being around them is just a wonderful experience. You'd love to spend more time with them, but you don't feel close to God apart from them. And for some of us, I think quite a few, who've been on these big Christian conferences, do we not put them in the place of a priest? It's only when there's thousands gathered together and the big experience happens that we feel close to God. And we've made that our priest. Or perhaps that extra special Bible teacher we like so much. Now, all of those things are good and to be enjoyed, but we're to be careful that we're not endowing them with the status of a priest. If we allow any agent to let us feel closer to God through them, then what we're doing is denying the priesthood of Jesus. Now, he has rendered all other priests redundant. He's handed them their P45s and said, go and get another job. We cannot get closer to God than we are through Christ. So the priesthood of Melchizedek is a superior priesthood. And now that Jesus has fulfilled and been the picture of, the reality of what the model was in Melchizedek, he is the priesthood that works. And lastly, it's an eternal priesthood, verse 23. The way the old system worked was that a high priest remained in office until he died, and then a new one has to be trained up and taken his place. And the writer says, verse 23, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. Would you say that such a priest meets our need? He dies, you need another one. He dies, you need another one. No. So verse 24, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. And verse 25, therefore he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. And that would be a great verse to learn. He's able to save completely. What Jesus guarantees us is permanent access. He lives forever, he has conquered death, and he now sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Jesus is a priest forever, not on the basis of regulations, but on the basis of power and of an indestructible life. He's not a superhero, Mr. Indestructible, but he's a real life hero who has conquered death and risen to never have his priesthood and his interceding for us interrupted. There's a verse in Psalm 110, which is a messianic psalm. It points forward to the Messiah. And this is the second verse that references Melchizedek. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, says God. Forever. He will never be deposed or undermined or run out of steam. He will never get bored of his tunes. Will never harp for a different speaker. When we pray, we don't have to worry whether we get through or not. Maybe he's off duty for a bit. No, he's a permanent priest. He will always hear our prayers. He is always interceding. Which means there's never going to be a time when I need doubt my security, when I need fear whether God will accept me or not. Now, we're emotional beings, and our emotions roller coaster. That's what it means to be human, some would say. There may be times when the sin we commit looms very large in our minds, and we feel awful about it. We feel like second-class Christians. But what verse 25 tells us is that there is only one class of Christian. And what is that class? It is one who is saved completely. We might be tempted to grade ourselves on our own scales. So on the one top end of the scale, there's the Billy Graham world evangelist, daily quiet time, loads of people on their evangelistic lists at the top end. And at the other end, there's run-of-the-mill, bumbling Bob, struggling to speak of Christ, struggling to live the Christian life, struggling to do away with sin, feeling he's, well, maybe saved, sort of, some of the time. That's not how it is. The one whose soul is anchored in Christ, who has him as Lord and Savior, is saved completely. God is no more or less delighted in you than Billy Graham or any other high-powered example of Christianity. Those who are relying on the saving work of Christ, Jesus saves completely. There is never a moment when Jesus' priesthood is not available to you. Now, sometimes we think that to reach a certain level of purity, I've got to try harder before Jesus will be interested in my prayers. Maybe if I have two really good quiet times, then I can ask him that prayer I really need to ask. Have you gone through that sort of line of thinking? Well, Christ's permanent priesthood means that you needn't do that. He is already at work on our behalf, even before we ask him. And Christ's intercession means that he's extending his grace towards us in our moral weakness. He's actively strengthening us in our battles. He's not like earthly friends who might promise they'll be with us and they'll support us and I'll never leave you, but they do leave us and they do fail us. Christ never does. He is a permanent priest. There is one warning here. Christ's priesthood needs to humble us. Jesus has to save completely. He'll never look at one of us and say, oh, well, he's doing really well for the moment. I'll just leave him to his own devices for a bit and I'll look after a few others. No, he saves permanently, completely. And it's an ongoing work. He needs to be interceding permanently because of the depth of our sin. He's not going to take any time off in heaven, for there would be disaster if he did. We need this great and permanent salvation more than any treasure the world affords. You can't be more saved than completely. There's a sentence to take home today and to remind yourself, if you can, this evening. You cannot be more saved than completely. Jesus' perfect life means that he can take away our sin completely. He's in the right place in heaven, interceding from the right hand of God. He sacrificed once for all and dealt with all of our sin, past, present, and future. And now he is standing in heaven, interceding for us. What does this have to say then about Christian growth? Well, we think we need to grow in what we know or what we do or operate at a higher level. But to the writer of the Hebrews, Christian growth isn't about doing more stuff. It isn't about trying harder. It's about seeing more clearly how wonderful Jesus' priesthood is. Jesus doesn't answer the problem of Christian immaturity by saying, you must do more. He says, I have done more. I am doing more, and I will do more than you can possibly imagine. He's been made perfect forever. And if that's true of him, then he can make you perfect too. So if you ever start thinking to yourself, right, this is a new term, new year, I really need to sort myself out as a Christian, get myself on track with my quiet times, get up at 5 o'clock in the morning every day for the rest of this term, and you make loads of resolutions about those sorts of things, well, no. The first thing you need to do, if that's your inclination, is to go to Jesus and see more clearly and remind yourself that you can't be more saved than completely. And that will flow out into the way you live your life. What's the difference between genuine Christianity and every other religion in the world? It has to do with salvation. Christianity says you cannot save yourself. But when Christ, your high priest, saves you, you are saved completely. Every other religion in the world says that you can contribute to your salvation. But the downside, even then, is no matter how much effort you put into that, you can never be sure you're saved completely. Do you see the difference? Praise God, he's revealed to us his wonderful salvation. Let's praise God for this salvation and pray that this term, as we work through this amazing book of Hebrews, We won't be put off by some esoteric language and odd words, but we'd grow closer to Christ and we'd see him as our high priest more and more, one who has saved us completely. I'll leave a moment and then I'll pray. Thank you, Lord God, for sending Jesus into the world to be our priest forever. He is the one who now sits at your right hand, constantly presenting his wonderful death to you on our behalf and ensuring that our salvation is certain. We ask that you'd strengthen us deeply in this faith. Help us to love and serve one another this term to the glory of your name and remain rooted and established in this certain hope that Sawston, the surrounding villages, the whole world needs to know, that they might come to praise you too. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.